Right, if we are sort of switched on and connected and so on, perhaps I should start with a confession that I have this week been contemplating sinning. Some long time ago, I started a sermon, as Magnus recalls and reminds me, by saying that this past week my wife and I had been thinking of divorce. It kept people on their toes for a while, but they didn't understand the nuances of the language, which didn't mean that I and my wife were thinking of actually being divorced. Probably she is, but that's a different matter. But it was that we were thinking about the problems that come because so many of our people are going through divorce. And tonight is the question of sin, subject we don't really want to talk about, except that it comes in the pattern of our developments. Because back last October, we put forward what we've always stood for. We belong to the Evangelical Alliance, a collection of 3,000 churches for at least 20 years through several ministers leading us. But we actually incorporated it in our statement of faith we put out, and then we decided we would look through these to see what that implied. So we started back in January, and a retired Baptist minister, Peter Gordon Roberts, spoke on the Trinity. The fact that God is one, there is one true God, and yet there is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Holy Spirit. And my mathematical training leads me to have a question when 1 equals 3. And he worked out and explained to us how we get round that conundrum. The fact that God is one, and yet Jesus is God, and yet the Spirit is God, and the Father is God. And then we had a week when another Baptist minister spoke on creation, concentrated on the fact, not on the mechanics of creation or the timing of creation, but the fact of the creation is by God himself, that everything comes from him, that everything is made by God and everything is sustained by God. We are his, and we look at the wonder of his work. He made it, he is in it, he breathes life into it, he rejoices in it, he gives it to us, his creation, to enjoy, to care for. And then another retired Baptist minister spoke on the Bible, that the Bible is for us. The Bible is inspired by God. The Bible is sufficient for all our needs. As John 21 says, it's written that we may believe, that you may believe, that I may believe, that Jesus is the Christ. And by believing, you may have life. And that is all, actually, that we need. The Bible, at least this Bible, is in English. It is for our sake. Not that God the Father speaks to God the Son in English. It's not their natural language. But it's the language that they speak to us and describe things to us. This is God explaining himself to us as far as our weak and sinful minds can comprehend. And some of us have difficulty comprehending it. And we heard about some of the difficulties inherent in trying to understand. And now the topic is sin. Now it's my turn. I'm no way a scholar or a preacher, just someone who knows quite a bit about the topic, like we all do. Sin. And in one sense, it's simple. Romans 3:22-23 says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat together. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, the consequences of death. Or as the Evangelical Alliance statement puts it, we are all, male and female, made in God's image, though corrupted by sin, which incurs divine wrath and judgment. This is very much a two-parter. There'll be another sermon towards the end of March, where Donald will be speaking about the solution to sin. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus. But today, I want us to concentrate on sin. Sorry, guys, but there it is. I don't know about you, but some people like, when they get a book out of the library, to read the last page first to make sure it ends happily. Some of you will go and see a film, and whether it's a Star Wars film, or a Sound of Music film, or the recent 1917 film, for all the harrowing bits in the middle and all the things that might cause you problems, you know after 2 hours you'll come out and it'll all be tied up and sorted and settled. And we want that done quickly. But we need now, when we think about sin, to keep focused on the downside and not think, oh yes, it's sorted, and jump to the answer. And I want you to do that. Think about the church calendar. There's the period of Advent. Most of the time through Advent, we're opening the things and eating the chocolates and thinking of the presents, and we jump to Christmas Day and we start singing the carols in September. Think of Lent. I want to skip Lent. It's sort of pointless, isn't it? Because you have to give things up. I want to get to Easter and rejoice on the risen Christ. Today, I'd like us to keep our eyes fixed on thinking about sin and its consequences. What is sin? Here from Bishop Ryle, sin is the fault and corruption of every man. Every man is far gone from righteousness, of his or her own nature inclined to evil, deserving of God's wrath and damnation. Sin is a vast moral disease that affects the whole human race. No one is free from it. And its effect, as we see from Romans, is death. But there is, or can be, another effect, because a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity, so Ryle. Without it, without the knowledge of sin, words such as justification, words such as conversion, words such as sanctification, are just words and names which convey little meaning, because we don't know what we have been saved from, what we have changed from, unless we think back to what sin is. Because God sends light into a person's heart and shows them that they are guilty sinners. In John 16, we hear Jesus talking about the counselor who has come. And he's saying, if Jesus doesn't die, then the counselor will not come. But if Jesus, I go, I will send him, the Holy Spirit, to you. And he will convict you and the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. This is serious stuff. Sin is not an add-on. We tend to think of sin as something that we can try to avoid. If it happens to land on us, we brush it off. It's a bit of dust, a bit of imperfection, a bit of thing. But sin is inbuilt. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount indicated how pervasive it is. In Matthew 5 he says, you have heard that it is said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, one of the Ten Commandments. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Murder has consequences. Thinking about it has consequences. It's sin. And maybe you think, that's not for me, I'm okay on that one. But you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So in various areas, and I'm not asking you to put up your hands if you've done it, but in most areas, these things are part of us. Sin is pervasive. And in Matthew 5, Jesus goes on and says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. We think of sin as a bit that's wrong, which should be cut out and removed. I don't think many of you remember or know my father-in-law. But at night, before he went to bed, he used to put his head on the mantelpiece. Well, not all of his head, actually. He put his hat on the hall stand, first of all, because he was bald from the age of teenager. So unlike his nephews, who were also bald that time, and because it's hereditary genetic, unlike them, who used to wear a toupee, he would wear a flat cap. You never saw him without his flat cap on, except that he didn't wear it in bed. So he took it off and put it on the hall stand. And then, because he worked in the coal mines with all the machinery and was deaf as a post, he would take his hearing aids out of his and put them and things on the mantelpiece. And then, of course, he would open his mouth and put his teeth in the appropriate things with some liquid to clean them on the mantelpiece. And then, because he'd had a fault behind the eye, he leant forward and he took his eye out and he put his eye on in a slot with two or three spare ones on the mantelpiece. So he disrobed himself of the bits that he didn't, and you got down to the real him. And that's sometimes the way we think about sin. That we are us, but there's bits tagged onto us. But we assume sin is just an add-on, but it is in fact part of us. We start with it, we live with it, and everyone this side of heaven can't completely get rid of it. A sin may consist of saying things or imagining things or doing anything that is not in conformity with God's word. And of course, we break God's word all the time. We think things, we do things which we shouldn't do, we don't do things that we should do. Sin is universal. Sin needs a cure. If you're really lost, we'll tell you about the cure. We've perhaps sung about the cure, but I want you to fasten on the fact of the existence of sin and feel that for yourself, that sin is part of our makeup. The old divine said it was part of us. It was called original sin. Sometimes they use the language of total depravity. If whether you were Protestant, Lutheran, Calvinist, Anglican or Methodist, that's what they would say. The Methodists would say that original sin is the corruption of the nature of every man. Every man is far gone from original righteousness and in his own nature inclined to evil. The Anglicans in their 39 articles, in Article 9, would say the same, that of his own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh lusts always contrary to the spirit. And every person born into this world deserves God's wrath and damnation. And this infection of nature remains, yes, remains in those that are regenerated. the lust of the flesh, this sensuality, this affection, this desire of the flesh stays with us and is not subject to the law of God. Luther asserted that humans are in a state of sin from the moment of conception. All men, he said, who are born according to the course of nature are conceived and born in sin. That is, all men are full of evil from birth and are unable by nature to have true fear of God and true faith in God. John Calvin said he believed that humans are in a state of sin. This inherently sinful nature results in a complete alienation from God and the total inability of humans to achieve reconciliation with God based on their own abilities. We are sinners. Sin comes from within, not from without. It's not picked up. It's not picked up by being with bad companions. It's not picked up by having bad education. It doesn't follow because of your birth. It doesn't come because of your background. Sin is the family disease of humans. We've all got it. You can't, like the coronavirus, put on masks to keep it away. It is there. It is part of you. It doesn't come upon us at a certain stage. I never read The Dark Materials. I saw the television program a little while ago. I was completely lost, but it seemed to indicate that at puberty things happened. And often people seem to think that until puberty we're good, and then as we grow up, then evil gets in. But sin is there from the beginning. A baby, a toddler, an infant, this is Ryle saying, is not, as its mother says, a little angel or a little innocent, but a little sinner. And if you watch young children squabbling and fighting, you're aware that sin is rife from the earliest age. Deceit, bad temper, selfishness, obstinacy, greed, jealousy, they are there from the beginning. They just develop more strongly in some than others. The Craytrins or the Moors murderers or all the others didn't sort of at 10:30 on a Monday when they were 12 decide to suddenly change from being good to being bad. It's part of them and it comes out. The heart is deceitful above all things, is desperately wicked, says Jeremiah. And this is the hard bit for Christians, sin stays with us. Think what Paul says in Romans 7. For what I do is not the good that I want to. No, the evil that I do not want to do, that I keep on doing. When you think Paul, after all that he'd had, the sin will be out of him. But Paul is so aware that sin is still part of him. This side of heaven, it hasn't gone. St. John says in 1 John 1:8, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He doesn't say, if you say you're without sin, you deceive yourselves and the truth is not in you. John says we. John includes him. John, who has known Jesus all his life, followed Jesus all his life, was the one who says that the one that Jesus loved was the closest. The desire to be there knows that sin is still part of John. When I was younger, at Anglican Church, we used to say a confession. We have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the device and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. We have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. Nowadays, they cut out that bit. There is no health in us. But at that stage, it indicated that it's through and through. There's not a good bit and a bad bit. The sin is part of us. But then you can ask for mercy. So don't underestimate the power of sin. One of the strongest proofs of this is the way it still clings to a man, even when he has been converted and empowered by the Holy Spirit. There are many places in the epistles where Paul or Peter or James is writing to those who have repented, who have turned, who have accepted Jesus, who have been washed in the blood, who have been cleansed. And the apostles write, "Beware, do not sin." As an illustration, I was going to talk about making a cup of tea. I'm sure you know how to make a cup of tea. You take a mug, you put the tea bag in the bottom. You may, if you've got sweet tooth, put a little half a spoonful of sugar in, maybe a little milk in the bottom. You pour hot water on it, you lift it up, and then you drink the hot water. You cannot do it. You cannot drink the hot water and leave the tea and the milk and the sugar behind. Once it's there, it's there. It's mixed together. It's all part of you. And similarly with sin, it's ingrained in you. And yes, you can come for forgiveness. Yes, you can come and confess. But that existence that we are people of sin is in us. Some people say that sin is failure. It's missing the mark. And we so want to put grades, levels, but sin is not graded. I don't know whether you've got some A levels or O levels or degrees. Maybe you even got a first class degree. I forget what the pass mark is now. First class degree used to be 70%, which means, of course, that you're 30% wrong. You don't think of it like that, do you? You think, "I've done well." You know, if you passed your driving test, you've got a few little minors. In other words, some bits you did wrong, but it's okay. My son does A-level marking for one of the boards, and they changed the description, and everybody panics, it was a hard paper. What did they do in A-level? They changed the pass mark. Of course they did. Because in marking students, they want some better than others. You want the good ones, the medium ones, and the less good ones, or whatever word you want to use. But sin is not like that. There is no grading of sin. And we so want to grade. We so want to compare. Matthew 7 says, "Do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? First, take care of the plank in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." John 8 says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman in adultery, and they made her stand before the group." John 8, 6 and 7. And of course, Jesus didn't respond. He bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And of course, none of them were without sin. And later he says to the woman, "Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she says. "Neither do I." And then he really throws a nasty one by saying, "Go and sin no more." Sin is offensive to God. Revelation 21 says, "Nothing impure will ever enter it into heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. Because God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon evil. Whereas the soul that sinneth shall die, the wages of sin is death. Where nothing that defiles shall in any wise enter heaven." Sin can be checked, but it is still there until we get to heaven. So while we can rejoice in Jesus, while we can say thanks be to God who gives us the victory, remember to watch and pray lest we fall into temptation. Once we really see our sin, we can see our Savior. Once we see the disease, we search for the healer, the physician. Once we acknowledge our hunger and thirst, we want nothing less than the bread of life. So by all means, let us aim high, but never say that we can be entirely free from sin. Christ alone is without sin. We are imperfect. We give, we forgive, we believe, and we live imperfectly. We hope, we speak, we think imperfectly. We fight against the flesh, the world, the devil, imperfectly. A true appreciation of sin should lead us to increased efforts for personal holiness, for kindness, unselfishness, gentleness, self-denial, self-control. We can too easily be taken up with zeal for orthodoxy and neglect real godliness. I am struck by the fact that when we say let's pray, we rarely pray confession. When we have times of prayer, in the church, we pray for this, we pray for that, we pray for the other. We pray for people abroad, we pray for people near, we pray for people in difficulty. We do not pray, rarely, for ourselves. We do not remember how grievous and burdensome the sin that is in us is. Not the particular sins, but the existence of sins. In my youth, I used to say a general confession, and I'll read bits of it to you. And it starts fine. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, and we think nice. Judge of all men, and we get a little bit worried. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickednesses. Do we? We really would rather sweep them under the carpet. We don't want them manifold and shown and displayed. Ones that we, from time to time, most grievously have committed. We tend not to think of them as being grieving of the Holy Spirit, the things that we do day by day, week by week. Those of us who desire to serve God, and yet... And we do them by thought and word and deed. And we provoke most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. You tend to say, sorry, can you make it better? Rather than registering that we are provoking his indignation against us. We do earnestly repent. We are heartily sorry. The remembrance of them is grievous to us. Do we remember our sins, or do we stop and move on? The burden of them is intolerable. And so much of society now, so much of Christian life, we accept each other's sins and we don't care about each other's sins. Well, we do care about some other people, but we don't care about our own. We do have sort of levels where we think some things are good and some things are not. We do think certain sins are stronger than others. So let's pause a moment and let's remember that we are forgiven, accepted, loved, cherished by God, but we are sinners. And what we do day by day, moment by moment, is hurtful to our Lord and Saviour. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, renew in us a true understanding of what it is to sin, to be torn between a desire to serve you and this never-ending desire to go our own way, do our own thing, ignore you, ignore your laws, your rules, your love, causing offense, causing hurt, causing grief, causing Jesus to die on the cross for us. May we this week keep that picture of the orphanness of sin before us, as well as the knowledge that through the love of God and the salvation that comes from Jesus, we can be saved. We earnestly repent. We are heartily sorry for our inability and indeed our desire even not to try to be a proper disciple of yours. Thank you for saving me. What else can I say? Forgive me, a sinner. Amen.